My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 31. A very well-known chapter and a very well-known verse. What shall we then say to these things? It's all that's gone before. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are many great chapters in the Scriptures, but this 8th chapter of Romans surely must be one of them. And it describes the Christian position, exactly where we stand in Christ and in our relation towards God. And the main theme of it is that for the believer, that we are able to say that God is for him. Now, it's always a very distressing thing when we are able to go through the dreadful experience of saying that somebody is against us. Anybody, whoever it may be, an ordinary person. And although you may know hundreds of people, yet you discover that this person is taken against you and it causes you sorrow of heart. We don't like to think that anybody is against us. But that's, whether it's whatever it may be, and however worried we may be, at the end of the day, is neither here nor there. But what does matter is, if God is against us, or if God is for us. The picture here leads us eventually to that great day when we stand before God. And all that really matters is to be able to say, I am not afraid because God is for me. I do not fear the terrors of law, for with me they can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. And if you remember this verse at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There will be nothing brought against us in a condemning way that will bar us from heaven. That is our position. Wesley put it like this, based on that verse, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. That all that remains, we sang a moment or two ago, that all that remains for us now, if you're a believer, in that day to stand with a remarkable confidence before God and claim our crown through Jesus Christ. That is the assurance that we have in this chapter regarding the Christian position. Now, let us arrive at it. There are three headings I have. The first is this, the provision of God in his Son for us. And the second is the position of God's people in that day. And lastly, the persuasion of a Christian, that he is fully persuaded. Firstly, then, the provision of God in his Son for us. Now, the situation is this. That we stand one day, as we do now for that matter, that we stand one day before a holy God. And whoever we are, it matters no more whether we are bright or whether we are dull or just average somewhere in the middle. It matters not if we are rich or whether we are poor or whatever our circumstances or our talents and our gifts may have been. It matters not. We will stand before God as Father or as judge. We meet him as one of those two situations where we can say, this is my Father, and I can come before him with confidence of heart, or I stand there before him as my judge. Now, for the believer, he stands before God, and there is therefore for him no condemnation. Now, why? We look then at the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as it is described in this particular chapter. So we look at verses 32 and onwards. Here's a key verse, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" We need to look at three words here in the next verse. The meaning of the word spared. And then we come to the meaning of the word delivered. And then lastly, we come to the final parts of standing before God and accepting his wrath on our behalf. Those three. Now the first one then. He that spared not his own son. Now God ordained the death of Christ. And God ordained that you die on a cross. The death of God's eternal son was ordained in eternity. It's important that we should remember that. It is not a good person who attained sonship. It's not that situation. But here is the eternal Son of God who takes on our humanity, the form of a servant, and lives in this world. And it is planned, it is ordained that he should die. So he comes to this world in order to die. And the purpose of his death is in order that we might live. So that is the simple but grand theme of it all. He comes to this world to die in order that we who are dead spiritually might live. That is the picture that we have. And that this is God ordained in eternity. But even after the creation, we have prophecies and we have directives there. And the one that is well known to us all is in Isaiah 53, where it describes Jesus Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then he describes the theological truth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, that's just so many hundred years before the events, before it. Nevertheless, in eternity, God had ordained that there would be a crucifixion. Now, this is how we come to this word spared. It is an old English word we have here. He that spared not his own son. Let me give you some instances where that word is used. In the life of Abraham, regarding Isaac, I read you this verse. "By himself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee." Now it's the same word there. Abraham did not withhold. He did not keep back. Now we can do this. We know how to withhold our friendship. We know if we have an attitude in our heart, how to withhold any atom of praise. We know how to do it. Now we have an example here of God. Looking at Abraham, and Abraham was a man of faith, called a friend of God. He said, "You did not hold back. You did not withhold your only son. And because of this blessing, I will bless thee." And the word there is, you did not spare him. Even though he was the son of your old age, you did not spare him. He did not hold back. It is the same with our eternal God. In that he did not spare the Lord Jesus Christ any suffering for our sake. He didn't have a sham suffering. He didn't have a little suffering that's, well, let me suffer as a human being. And that's an end of it. He did not spare the full suffering that would be his. And we can only glimpse it. We can never fully appreciate it whilst you're here on earth. The obvious part is a crucifixion. And there was a cross, and there were nails, and flesh on his hands. They were pierced, so his feet also, and he was wounded on his side, and a crown of thorns. Those are there. Now, we mustn't stop there. Now, there was one sect years ago, a few centuries ago, that got absolutely taken over with his human suffering. And they were very, very zealous. And in their enthusiasm, They went really too far in their lurid descriptions of the sufferings of Christ, and would almost describe every thorn that bits into his forehead. But it ended there. And you might say, well, they were remarkable people. We actually sing some of their hymns. But we sing them knowing that the cross goes beyond that. But if you stay at the physical suffering, cruel as it was, it does not take you all the way. If he had done that, then God would have spared him the great suffering. He would have spared him that. But he spared not his own son. Now, what is this suffering? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, says one hymn writer. And we come then into this area of suffering. I quoted to you from Isaiah. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never becomes unclean or sinful, but he takes on the weights and the responsibility of our sin. That's quite something. If we could analyze it, we would put it something like this, that the principle of sin in my life would be there. And the detail of sins I'm ashamed of would be there. And for yourselves also, the principle of sin within your heart would be there. And the detail of all our sin would be there. And one hymn writer puts it like this, it would have sunk a very world to hell were it not held by the arms of Jesus. The weight of the responsibility that he takes. It is small wonder then that in Gethsemane he says, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is a suffering that has a quality of eternity packed into time. To such a degree that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is that moment where there is that eclipse. He has to go all the way to the full displeasure of God and the full wrath of God. And it is equal in value to hell for us all. He did not spare him. He had to suffer it all the way. We must understand that. We will never plumb its depths or reach its heights. But we can have a glimpse of the suffering of our blessed Savior in as far as we are given grace to understand. He spared not his own son. He didn't allow an easy salvation. Since it's my son that's doing it, I'll give him an easy way. I'll keep it on the physical. No, it's the physical and the spiritual. The whole lot is there. With its weight of punishment upon himself. He described it himself as his hour. And no one was going to stop him from that purpose that had to be fulfilled. Now we know we can say, well, where is the resurrection? Of course it is vitally important. But you know we can preach a resurrection and people can enjoy that. Because it doesn't convict us in any way or worry us. But what the resurrection does, it confirms this is the Son of God. That this is genuine, real and true. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And it confirms his eternal sonship to us. He spared not his own son. That is there. Then we have another word. But delivered him up for us all. He is delivered. Now, so often we think of the cross as Jesus Christ taking our part, and so he does, and pleading with God to have mercy upon us. But it's not like that. God provides the means of grace for us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned it in eternity. And what is happening in the life of our blessed Savior and his death is the fulfilling of the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done is the fulfilling of the will of God. So it is not a pathetic scene where a good man is being abused and cruelly put to death. Or is it either a son of God who suddenly in a spurt of enthusiasm tries to persuade his father that he'd like to save us? It's not that either. It is an eternal plan of God that provides a way that men and women might find us. And in order to do this, somebody had to pay for our sin. So he spares not his son and he delivers him for this. Now, this is already used in Romans 4, where it says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What I'm endeavoring to do there is this, that the great motivation behind this cross of Calvary is God delivering his Son to meet the justice of God. It is God inspired. It is God motivated. It is not a temporary means, almost like a little first aid kit where you're just having a little remedy for a little cut and a little plaster, but rather it is an eternal health scheme that has been planned in eternity and fulfilled by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 22, verse 53, we have, "When I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now follow this word delivering with me. Listen to what he says to the people here. "When I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hands against me then, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." He is delivered into the power of darkness. As he did not spare his Son, also in the delivering, he delivers him even there. So a part of our salvation is that he is delivered there. In Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15 we have triumphed over principalities and powers, putting them to an open shame. But before he triumphed, he was in their power. This is your hour. So he says to his opposers and Satan behind them, "Very well, this is your hour, and I'm delivered here, that I'm even for a little while held in the power of darkness, but I will triumph over principalities and powers." This is what God delivered him to. It is part of our salvation. In John 14, verse 30, we have, "The prince of the power of the world cometh and hath nothing in me." But part of the deliverance is that he's held for a time in the power of darkness. "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down on the ground." Now look at that verse again. Same as we've spared not. Here it is, we've been delivered. He's going now into the grip of the power of darkness. All hell is going to be let loose upon him. All the anger of Satan is against him. All the hatred of the dark world is against him. And for a while, he's in their power, if it be possible. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he's delivered there, but he's not held there long. Now then, the last one of these three is the gospel itself. "Delivered up by God the Father to bear the full wrath of God himself against sin." Now look at it again. Three things. First is, he's not spared any suffering because he is the Son of God. He has to go all the way. The second point is, he's delivered. He's provided by God for this very work of salvation. And for a while, he's held in the power of darkness, but triumphs over them victoriously. And then this, with God himself, he has to meet God on a special kind of relationship, as if he were his judge. Here it is again, where we are told, now he meets God, delivered up by God the Father to bear the full wrath of God himself against sin, the penalty of the law. Now the verse that is so lovely here that we can bring in from another epistle. "He that is God hath made him that is Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the third part is this. What Calvary means. God made him to be sin for us, the sinless one who knew no sin, that we, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, might be made the righteousness of God. Do you remember the two benefits that come from the life and death of Jesus Christ? He puts himself under the law of God and fulfills a law we could never fulfill. It counts for us by faith. Do you remember on Calvary, he pays a penalty for the law we broke. And the benefit, the forgiveness of sins, is ours by faith. To do that, he meets the anger of God's wrath. He hath put him to grief. He experienced at Calvary all the torment and suffering and the agony that results from the punishment of sin. Now that's what we have in this chapter here. He spared not. He delivered him even to the powers of darkness. And he delivered him to meet the anger of God's righteousness that he might satisfy the justice of God. He did all things that are necessary to bring an ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son in us. That is the provision that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the second point is this. The position of God's people. There is a great security here. There is our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a full salvation. It is a complete salvation. It deals with the principle of sin. It deals with the details of sin, past, present, and future. It satisfies the perfection of God's justice. It does it thoroughly and absolutely. No one else can do it, and he did it for us. That is a provision in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to the Father but by him. He is the truth, the way, and the life, and no man cometh unto him but by Jesus Christ. Now, the position of God's people when they are in Christ. Think of the day of judgment. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, we are told in this chapter? That is there anybody, says the voice, is there anybody that can bring any accusation against God's chosen people, against those who have believed? And an answer comes, no. God, now notice who justifies. God is in this. It is God motivated and God inspired. It is God that justifies. God will say regarding this believer, he is justified in my sight. He is right with me. He's at peace with me. God declares him just because he's in the merits of Jesus Christ. Then another voice in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Is there anybody that can bring some accusation of some unworthy act in my life? And then an answer is brought here. Well, if they try to do that, the answer is this. Somebody has already paid the penalty. Somebody has already died. It is Christ that died, who is even at the right hand of God. There's the answer. Look at the answer now to Satan or anybody. The day of judgment. Here's a believer who's immersed himself in the merits of Christ, whose sins are forgiven. And a question comes. What about this person? Can anything be brought against this person? Surely he's a sinner. Yes, he's a sinner. But says God, in my sight, he's justified. I declare him right. Then another voice says, well, what about this then? Is there any penalty paid for sin? For surely he did many wrong things. Yes, Christ had died. The penalty has been paid, and it has been paid in full. And he also maketh intercession for us. There are the three things here. The death of Christ on the cross, including his sinless life and his atoning death, and then his resurrection, acknowledging his divine sonship, and then the fact that he is our mediator interceding in heaven. We have a friend in heaven. That's our position. Then lastly, is it our persuasion? The persuasion of a Christian. Paul here himself shares his confidence in these great truths and in this blessed person. Who shall separate us? There are three questions, you see. What about this person? You know, what charges can be brought? God justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. He says, I have another thing as well, he says. And his question comes from his heart as one that has a positive answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Satan can't anymore. All the hordes of hell cannot anymore. Neither can men or angels. No one shall separate us from him. How close are we to him when we believe? And we are told this, that in all our circumstances, in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, we still are held in the security of his grace. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now, these things cannot take us away once we believed. For I am persuaded that neither death, nothing in death, nor life, nothing in life, nor angels or principalities, that's of evil, nor powers of evil again, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. That's our position. Now then, let's look at that now. He sought me, he found me. He bought me, he washed me. He saved me. He made me his own. How can all that be mine? I want you to imagine with me now the day of judgment. And there we have, let us take three examples. And let us have the first one that comes along. And they're in the waiting room, waiting their turn to stand before God in the day of judgment. There is God. There is our triune God in glorious splendor. And it's the culmination of all things and the judge of all men and of all nations. And in our turn, we appear before him. And appear we must. And some of us are having a conversation. Let's imagine it could be so in a waiting room. And so we asked the first one, tell me, how do you feel regarding the day of judgment? And he says, well, not too badly. Not too badly. Well, who's your defense? Have you got a lawyer? Who's a judge? Well, God is a judge. How are you going to face it? Well, I don't need a lawyer. I don't need a mediator. I've always been a self-made man. I've always done my best. I've always done what I could. Maybe you could have be faithful or unfaithful in church, or you could say, I'm as good as this one, I'm as good as that one. And this person is pretty confident. He's pretty confident. He has made many a sacrifice, and he's given a little to a collection here and there. And he's full of works. He's not a careless person. He's concerned about being able to stand before God. And he said, have any idea what kind of questions God will ask? Well, they tell me, says the others in this room, they tell me he doesn't really ask questions. Well, he asks just maybe one question. Well, what is that question? Because I've got so much to tell him, says number one. Well, the question is, have you the gift of faith? Oh, well, of course I believe. But I've so much to tell him. How I've served him, how good I've been, and all the things I've done. Surely he's noticed. And so he goes into the day of judgment. And he comes back looking very sorrowful. Well, how did you get on? Well, I don't think I got on at all. I didn't really have any opportunity to talk about my own goodness. In fact, I felt very unclean before him. Never felt like that before. But before I could say a word regarding my works, he said, understand this, not our works, lest any man should boast. And I thought, well, that was my case. I was immediately shattered. My whole case was scuttled. I had no defense. If it was not our works, then I had no argument with him. What was the sentence, he asked. Well, he said, this is a sentence that he gave me, that eternally I should be separated from him, and there would be no kind of consideration of cutting down the time or pardon for good behavior, that I would be eternally there. I felt it was more than I could bear, but there was no court of appeal. And so there was a voice calling for number two to go in. And he felt considerably more confident than number one. He was quieter about it. And his case was still not exactly on his own, he was going to call people that he thought were already in heaven, great philosophers and great scholars that had taught this theory and that theory. And so when he came to the judgment seats of God, God says, well, what have you to say? And so he says, well, before I make my case, I would like to call. And he names famous philosophers who never believed in God. And they said, but they're not here. They don't live here. They're not known. But surely you know Mr. So-and-so and Professor so-and-so. Surely you know them. You know their theories and their latest theory of the atonement and their latest theory of the incarnation and their latest idea on the resurrection. Surely you know them. No, we do not know them. They're strangers to us. We never knew them. Then he felt his case had been destroyed and that he had no ground on which he could stand. And he came out and said, how did you get on? I didn't get on at all well. I called on really clever people, very able people with incredible theories. But they didn't live there. They said that they'd never seen them and that their names were not on any records, that they were not there. And then lastly, number three goes in. And he stands before God. And so God will say to this person, well, tell me, what is your story? And he says, my story is this, that I'm a sinner, but I am a forgiven sinner. And we're allowed to expand on it. And what do you mean by this? But then I begin to notice that I've got somebody there that I didn't think I could employ anybody, but somebody has volunteered. And there is a lawyer there. He's a mediator. He's the eternal Son of God. And he's whispering something to the judge. And the judge suddenly changes and says, well, you know, really, I'm your father. You belong to me. Your name is on the list. You have believed on the name of my blessed Son, and he has satisfied me. He has lived a life for you that is perfect. He has died a death as a penalty for your sin, and you're a forgiven person. I notice in the record of your life, at a certain time in your life, you came out of darkness into light. Indeed, you are in Christ. I'll refer you to Romans 8. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're out, you're lost. If you're in, you're found. It is as straightforward as that. I could imagine that person then reading this hymn as a song of thanksgiving. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shamed and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe. But he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Or to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. Safe in the arms of sovereign love. Even in that day, safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share the abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. What he has done for us is adequate. It satisfies God. The essential part for us is to be in Christ. How do we get there? Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to look upon these few words and pray that they may be of help to our immortal souls. And grant that amongst the many words of the word of God, we thank thee, O Lord, for thy great word, inspired, inerrant, infallible. We worship thee. Bless our souls, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.